Lloyd, may I also welcome all our other visitors from other ecclesias who have joined with us this evening. To you we extend that same loving welcome. Brother Bob is shortly to talk to us on the theme Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And he's going to give us two addresses. The first one entitled Paul's Love Letter to You, and then his second address, Living Together in Harmony. To introduce his remarks then, he is asked that we read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 1. And we shall be led in the reading of this by Brother Bob Miller. It gives me great pleasure then, brethren and sisters, to invite Brother Bob Lloyd to speak to us on Paul's love letter to you.
My dear brethren and sisters, may we tell you how pleased we are to have been invited to come and visit with you. We have been reading about English fraternal gatherings all of our life as we were raised in the truth. And this is our first experience at attending one. And we're so pleased that we can attend it with you. And we bring with you the love of our own ecclesia, now known as the Verdugo Hills Ecclesia in Southern California. And Paul has written us a letter. He tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so this means that this love letter is to help us, to encourage us, to give us hope. Because Paul loved the brethren and sisters that lived in Corinth. But sometimes his love was not reciprocated. He tells the same church later on, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. No doubt you who are parents have sometimes experienced that when you're trying to correct your child and they are angry because you will not let them go or do what they want to go and do. And the more you love them, the less they think you love them, and the less they, at the moment, love you in return. And Paul felt that he was the scriptural father of those who lived in Corinth. Because he says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, but in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So let's then listen to this love letter. We're reading somebody else's mail, aren't we? I mean, we're reading a letter that was written to the brothers and sisters of Corinth, but because it's inspired writing, it was for our learning too. So it's quite right that we not only read this letter, but that we learn from this letter what Paul wanted us to know so that we would be better Christadelphians, more fervent, more faithful in our walk to the truth. And one of the things we want to do is we want to learn from the mistakes of others. We do not have time in this life to make all the mistakes ourselves. And yet we know that experience is a very good teacher, but it's a very difficult teacher. And for example, if this podium was a hot stove, and we invited all your little Sunday school children to come up and touch it, and each one that touched it got burnt, the fifth or sixth child that got burnt was not learning, were they? I mean, we should watch what other people do and say, oh, that didn't work out very well. Let's don't do that. Why is it we have to make every mistake ourselves in order to learn that it was a mistake? For example, you remember the captains of 50s who went to get Elijah. The first one couldn't learn from his mistake. He didn't know what was going to happen. But the second captain of 50, he didn't learn. He says, behold, man of God, come down quickly. And he burned up too. Now the third captain learned from the mistakes of the first two. And he crawls up and says, oh, man of God, let my life be precious in your eyes and the life of these my men. And so he survived. But we too want to learn from the mistakes of others, and Paul will help us do this by writing this letter to Corinth. And we see the mistakes he points out they made. And by us learning from their mistakes, we can avoid making the same ones. And so we open it, our Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 1, and it starts off with the word Paul. Always in olden times, letters started off with the name of the person who wrote them. And this is quite understandable because they were written in a scroll. And a lot of young people write to me. I invite young people to write to me. And I just came from a Bible school, and I gave everyone my address. And I asked them when they were baptized to drop me a note. And then I send them a little gift. And so, because I tell this, so often they'll start off and say, "Dear Uncle Bob, this is a letter from Elizabeth or George or whatever it is," because I make this point. It's not my point. It's just the fact that Paul always told you who it was from. Now, some of the young people write me a letter, and they'll start off, "Dear Uncle Bob," and he starts, "I'm fine, how are you," and all this, and I don't know who it's from, so I cheat. I go to the back page and look to see who signed it before I even start to read it, because it's more interesting to know who the letter's from as I'm reading. Well, Paul didn't want to keep us in suspense, so he's telling you right off the bat that this letter is from Paul. Now, he says he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, the lesson we learned from that was that it wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't Paul's idea to be a Christadelphian. It wasn't Paul's idea to be called by Christ. He was the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. And as Jesus told us, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So you too were called by God. It wasn't even your idea to come. But some people that are called don't respond. Now, I think it would be very safe to say that everyone in this room has been called. And since I'm a stranger here, I do not know if everyone in this room is baptized. But it would be a reasonable guess that some of you are not. And so that means that although you have been called, and God is calling you, He's choosing you, He's drawing you out of the Gentiles, so far you haven't said yes. And so, if you haven't said yes yet, why not? And so, let's talk about that and think about that. Because when God calls, He expects a response from us. And so, I just had a little session last evening with the young people at this Bible school that were not baptized. I've made a practice of doing this now at Bible schools, of having a meeting of only unbaptized people. If you're baptized, you can't even come to it. I'm the only baptized person there. Everyone else is unbaptized. And we talk about baptism. And then after I go away, I get these letters. I've just come back from New Zealand. I'm getting one and two letters a week from New Zealand of young people being baptized. And it's a thrill. So if you've been called and you haven't said yes, then the words of Ananias to Paul may be being said to you. And Ananias said to Paul, to use American slang, he's saying, "What are you waiting on?" But in the scripture, it's, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We should be so thrilled and so excited and so happy to think that of all the people there are in the world, God called us. He's reached down and drawn you. You couldn't even be here if you hadn't been drawn. And you haven't yet said yes? Well, think about it. As Paul said to the Corinthians, that not many mighty. You see how, brethren, verse 26, which was read for us, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why, God? Why did you do that? Well, I'll tell you why I did that, God says. Paul says, because God has chosen foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, Now, I think we probably would have to admit that we are living proof of these verses. We, as Christadelphians, our names are not household names. We're not famous. We're not mighty. God has picked us. And Jesus, in his prayer, Jesus said the very same thing when he prayed. He said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So aren't you thankful? See, we've only started with the first verse of this letter. And already we have this exhortation of that we have been called and chosen. It wasn't your idea, it was God's idea. And he wants you to be in the kingdom. And everyone in this room can be in the kingdom if you want to, because you can't earn it. But it's my Father's good pleasure, said Jesus, to give you the kingdom. But he's not going to give it to you if you don't want it. He's not going to grab any of you by the heels and pull you into the kingdom. If you don't want to be in the kingdom, you're going to go to wish. You won't be there. But if you want to be there, you can. Isn't that wonderful? Because if you want to be there, you will do what he said. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep his commandments, you'll be in the kingdom. So we are really in a very privileged position. But did you notice what I did? I didn't read that whole verse. We should never stop reading a verse in the middle, should we? The rest of verse 1 says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Well, what about that? Well, I think we can get an exhortation from just those few words if we just let our Bibles open up and teach us. You remember how noble the people were in Berea? They were more noble than those that lived in Thessalonica. Why were they so noble? Because they read the Bible every day. No, it doesn't say that. They searched the scriptures. Every fortnight? Every week? No. They searched the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was telling them was true. Now, we don't have to do all... This is not a deep study, but... And maybe the lesson I'm bringing to you is one that every one of you already knew. And if it is, it's all right. Because as Peter says, we're having our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance. But I can remember the thrill that when I discovered this for myself. So often when I discover something for myself, I think, oh, look what I found. And then I find that everyone else already knew it ahead of me. But at least I found it by myself. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 18 and see if we can find out how we're going to get more exhortation out of that first little verse where it says, and Sosthenes, our brother. So we go back to chapter 18 of Acts, and it's the story of Paul coming to Corinth, or the letters to Corinth. So what we're reading about here is what happened when Paul first came there, or the details of what happened in Corinth. So chapter 18 of Acts, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. Well, when he gets to Corinth, he meets a lovely couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and they've just come because they've just been expelled from Rome. And so, because he was a tent maker and they were a tent maker, he abode with them and he moved into their house and they took him in and they worked together as tent makers. So all week long he sewed tents and every weekend he preached. And that's what it says, you see. Verse 3, he worked. And during the week making tents, in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now the RV says he was occupied with preaching. Paul was busy. He worked all week and he preached all weekend. Is our life so full of the truth? And I'm sure he preached the truth even while he was sewing tents, because your brain can do something else while you're doing this. I've watched you sisters who knit and crochet and things, and your mind, it's a marvel to me. You're sitting there and you're talking, you're doing all this, and I just don't know how you can do all of that. But you see, the brain can be taught. I have learned to walk and chew gum at the same time, so therefore it is possible to do two things at once. But here, Paul, I'm sure, was a witness everywhere he went and all the time. And he ran into trouble, as we will run into trouble when we preach. And so when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, I'm reading verse 6, Paul shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed this. I'm leaving, he says. And he walked right out of the synagogue. And did you notice how far he went? He says, if that's the way you're going to be in this synagogue, I'm going. And he went all the way next door. Did you notice how far he went? And they opposed him, I'm clean, I'm going to the Gentiles. And verse 7, he departed thence, and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. It means it was right next door. He didn't go very far. And yet he kept on preaching next door to the synagogue. And look who he converted. He converted Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. I'm reading verse 8. And he believed on the Lord with all his house and a lot more people too. And many of the Corinthians. Now notice the order of events. And this is the way it should be in all of our life. First you hear, hearing, then you believe, and then you're baptized. So God's calling you, and you're hearing it right now. This is one of your hearing experiences. Now, you may or may not believe what you're hearing. Let's hope you believe it. But if you hear it and you believe it, what are you going to do next? Of course, the Bible says be baptized. But did you notice that Crispus lost his job? Did you pick that up? Now, to be the chief ruler of the synagogue was a good job. I mean, poor Crispus had worked perhaps years. As a little boy, he says, someday I want to be the chief ruler of the synagogue. And that was his goal, to become the chief ruler of the synagogue. And he becomes the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he was converted by Paul, and he loses his job. How do you know he lost his job? Well, that's very easy to figure out. Just read verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. So Crispus lost his job, and Sosthenes got it. But back to Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes lost his job. Now, he hadn't lost his job here, because here he's the enemy of Paul. We have to read this carefully, because you might think, if you read it quickly, that Sosthenes was being persecuted for Paul's sake. He was being persecuted because he was the enemy of Paul. So you see that they bring an accusation against Paul to Gallio, and Gallio wouldn't have anything to do with it. Verse 14, when Paul opens his mouth, he wants to defend himself. Paul says, I don't want to even hear you folks. Just go away. I don't want to be bothered with this. If it was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, you Jews, I would put up with that, and I would try to make a judgment. But if it's questions about words and names and your law, I don't want to be involved in that, you Jews. I'm a Gentile, and I couldn't care less. And so he drave them from the judgment seat. Now, they were there to try to indict Paul. And who was the ringleader of those against Paul? Sosthenes. And so the Greeks took Sosthenes, who had come to Gallio to try to get Paul in trouble, and they beat him. So Sosthenes was being beaten because he was not being accepted as an accuser of Paul. But you see, what we're learning now is that Crispus lost his job. And now Sosthenes, later on, after this, when he was no friend then, lost his job. So some person is really after us and will not have anything to do with Christadelphians and causes you all kinds of troubles, don't give up on him. Keep loving him. Keep praying for him. Paul himself is an example of one of the greatest enemies Christ ever had. And he became one of his greatest supporters. So you never know who God's going to call. Some of the most unlikely people that we would never think he would call, he does. And that was what happened with both Sosthenes, and it happened with Crispus. Now the question is, have any of you lost your job for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you lose your job for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your job more important than the meeting? Out our way, I've watched people leave the truth because they got a job where they always had to work Sundays and they never could come to meeting, and their interest waned, or they were promoted and sent away where there are no ecclesias, and little by little they lost interest in the truth. And so their job became their God. And it was a very poor God. So that we have to make sure. We think it's so terrible that Judas would sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What's your price? If there's anything that's coming between you and the Lord, that's your price for Jesus. For you are bought with a price, he tells these Corinthians. As a result of this purchase, we should then glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. In chapter 7, in the same book, chapter 7 and verse 23, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. You don't even belong to yourself anymore. You have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns you. He's freed you from sin. He's called you. And so now, the most important thing in your life is the truth. Isn't it? When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, how changed are my ambitions. Do you notice this in you? That your ambitions are changed because of the truth. The things that the world are working for, and it's so important to get another sale, or to make another gadget, or get a promotion, or balance the books. And it doesn't mean we have to be diligent in business. I'm sure that Paul made the best tent you could find. But tent making wasn't his life. What is our life? Is our work, our avocation, and the truth our vocation? Or is the truth an avocation and our work our vocation? It's the slant, it's the emphasis, it's what's important to us. And no one knows the answers to these questions but you. These are rhetorical questions. I do not want you to answer them except to yourself. But we have to make sure that what we sing, we really mean. And in hymn 89, we sing, Father, I ask that all my life may be or ruled by thee. We sing it. Do we mean it? Going on, we're back in 1 Corinthians. Now we're going to read the second. And so all that came out of the first verse. So you can see how much exhortation there is in just one little verse. Just the first verse of 1 Corinthians. So now under the ecclesia, a church of God, we know that the word that we use is ecclesia, but it's the same Greek word which is translated by us ecclesia and by them church. Under the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, as we could say, under the ecclesia of God, which is at Nottingham, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Grace and peace be upon you. And we're talking about right now, the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you feel this peace of God that God wants us to feel? That Jesus, that Paul here is saying, he's giving this peace of God, he's bestowing it upon us, so to speak. And it's for us to receive as much as it was for them to receive. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And John 14 tells us, Jesus himself talking, my peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So right now, Paul is telling the Corinthians and us, I want you to be filled with grace and with peace. Now where does it come from? Well, notice verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God. It comes from God, doesn't it? This grace and peace is God's gift to the brethren and sisters living in Nottingham or wherever we might live. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, did you ever think that God might have run out of grace before he got to you? I mean, you think that the grace of God is limited and that when his last shipment of grace came in, there wasn't enough for you? And he said, we'll have some grace for you on the next shipment. Are you waiting for your supply of grace and peace that you haven't yet received? Or is the grace and peace of God unlimited and he wants to just pour it out upon you right now? And are we receiving what God wants us to have? If we don't have the grace of God filling our hearts, if we're not filled with the peace of God that passes understanding, it's not God's fault. It's ours. There's plenty to go around. All we have to do is claim what God is trying to give us. And so Paul wants us to have this grace and this peace. Now, I'm going to jump down to verse 10, and he's going to start to beg us and plead with us. And you might follow, if you'd like, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to read it to you from another version. Now, I beg you, my brothers, by all that Christ means to you, to speak with one voice and not allow yourselves to be split up into parties. All together you should be achieving unity in thought and judgment. For I know from what some of Chloe's people have told me, incidentally, I have a granddaughter named Chloe, and her name was taken from 1 Corinthians 1. I have another granddaughter named Jerusha, and her name was taken from the kings. She was a queen, married to one of the kings of Israel. So some of my grandchildren have very good Bible names, and this one is Chloe. Excuse me for the digression, but the word Chloe means something to me when I read it anymore, more than it used to. He says, well, I know, he's found out from Chloe what's been happening. He says, I have been told that you are making different claims. Some of you are saying, I am one of Paul's men. Another says, I'm of Apollos. And another says, I am of Cephas. While someone says, I owe my faith to Christ alone. What are you saying, says Paul? Is there more than one Christ? Was it Paul that died on the cross for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It makes me thankful that I didn't actually baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Here's the ruler of the synagogue, remember? And perhaps someone else. Yes, I remember Stephanus' household. And you can see as he's riding along, his mind is working and he remembers somebody else. But he says, other than that, I don't remember anyone else. Christ didn't send me to see how many I could baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul is being a real diplomat. Paul is trying to show them how foolish it is for some of them to have factions. Have you ever heard little children squabbling? And they come up and tell their parents about Johnny did this or Susie did that, and their complaints are so shallow and so childish. And I'm just wondering if maybe in God's eyes our squabbles aren't as childish sounding to him as our children's are to us. And so we jump over to chapter 3 in verse 1. And he says, I really want to talk to you about spiritual things, but I can't because, he says, you're really just babies. And I want to read chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to do that also from the Phillips. I, my brothers, was unable to talk to you as spiritual men. I had to talk to you as unspiritual. I had to talk to you as babies in the Christian life. My practice has been to feed you, as it were, with milk and not with meat. You were unable to digest meat in those days.
I don't think you can do it yet. You're still not ready for meat, says Paul.
Why are you not ready for meat? Paul says, I'll tell you why. For you are still unspiritual. All the time that there is jealousy and squabbling among you, you show that you are. You're living like men of the world. Well, one says, I am one of Paul's converts. Another, I am of Apollos. Are you not plainly unscriptural? After all, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? I have done the planting, Apollos the watering, but it was God who made the seed grow. The planter and the waterer are nothing compared with him who gives life to the seed. The planter and the water are alike insignificant, though each one shall be rewarded according to his particular work. Now, when I read that for years, I thought that they really were saying in Corinth, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. But he goes on to explain that he was only trying to be discreet. Paul was too tactful to use the real names of the brethren in Corinth that they were using. And how do we know that? Go to chapter 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. They were saying, I'm a brother Jones, and I'm a brother Smith, and I'm a brother this, and I'm a brother that. And so he said, I didn't use the real names. I transferred them over to Paulus and me to show you how foolish this is, well, what you're doing. And he said, and you're puffed up? How can you be puffed up? I've transferred these things. I'm reading verse 6 of chapter 4. To myself and to Apollos, for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to be puffed up. We should be humble. We should each prefer the other instead of ourselves. We should put each other ahead of ourselves. We should learn to think like Christ. And he says in chapter 2, verse 16, incredible as it may seem, he says, you can have the very thoughts of Christ. But how can we begin to think like Christ? Well, we really do what Christ did, didn't we? We know he did his daily Bible readings. And if we do not think like Christ, we will not. If we do not read our Bible, we will not think like Christ. And so it's important that we do our readings every day, every one of us, because we don't do without natural food or we get sick. If we don't do the spiritual food, we get sick. And that ought to be the very minimum that all of us do every day is our daily Bible readings. And don't tell me that we don't have time. We have all the time there is. It's not that rich people have more time and poor people have less time. I mean, rich people have 26 hours a day. Poor people only have 23 hours a day, right? No, we all have 24, and it's how we spend them. And out of 24 hours a day, if we don't have enough time in that day to do our Bible readings, something's wrong. We're not putting God where he belongs in our life. One of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians is chapter 2, verse 9. And I always ask my Sunday school scholars to memorize it. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The kingdom is going to be so wonderful that it's beyond our imagination. I have no eye has ever seen it, no ear has ever heard it. No heart has even entered into your heart how wonderful the kingdom is going to be. And yet, verse 10 says, God has revealed this unto us by his Spirit. So if we want to get a picture of the kingdom, we should do our Bible readings every day. And the more we do our Bible readings, the more we will be filled with thoughts of the kingdom, and the more we will want to be in the kingdom. I think a lot of young people don't get baptized, and I think a lot of older ones sometimes stray because they don't think kingdom enough. if we could just think about how wonderful the kingdom will be. Wild horses couldn't keep us out of the waters of baptism. Wild horses couldn't keep us away from the memorial service. Wild horses couldn't keep us away from the Sunday school and the evening lectures and the Bible classes, because we want to be there, because we want to be in the kingdom. You have to have a goal in life or you cannot achieve anything. Our goal, the goal of every Christadelphian, is I want to be in the kingdom more than anything else in the whole world. It is your goal, isn't it? You cannot live without goals. If you were to see two championship teams preparing for the finals in whatever the game is, like hockey or soccer or basketball, or I don't know much about your football, but soccer has a net at the end. And the teams come out, and they practice, and they get ready, and they go back in, and they're ready for the come out, and they're going to have this big championship game. The stands are filled with people, and the teams rush out on the field, and there's no goals. Somebody has taken the goals away. You can't play. And the players come to the referees and the coach. We can't play. There's no goals. And your life has to be filled with a goal. And you can't get into the kingdom unless the kingdom is your number one goal in life. Don't let anyone take the goal of the kingdom away from your thinking. Think kingdom. Think about the kingdom and think how wonderful it's going to be. And you'd rather be there more than anything else in the world. And people who don't think about the kingdom aren't drawn to it, because it's very difficult to want something you know nothing about. I have a little granddaughter who lives in Toronto. Toronto is about 2,500 miles from where we live. And they come out to visit us. And when she was about 4, they came out to visit us. And I said to my little granddaughter, Esther, would you like Grandpa to take you to Disneyland? And she said, no. Now, she didn't know if Disneyland was a food or a disease or a place. She didn't know what Disneyland was. But you see, I have superior intelligence. I knew my little granddaughter would love Disneyland, so I took her. She just had a wonderful time. She just went from one little ride, and she stayed in the kiddie section, and she rode the little merry-go-round and this and that. And we, with time for us to go home, and we're dog tired, and she's wanting to go on another ride. She, now I don't dare say, do you want to go to Disneyland? Because she wants to go every day. But you see, she didn't want to go when she didn't know what it was. And when she knew what it was, she wanted to go. And we want to be in the kingdom because we know how wonderful the kingdom will be. Because we do our Bible readings, and I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. We know how wonderful it's going to be. We want to be there. And the people around us, they don't even know about the kingdom. They think they're going to heaven. And I just kind of agree with them. If I've seen pictures of people sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. And I think you strum it for 1,000 years. And another 1,000. And another 1,000. It doesn't even sound appealing to me, does it, you? But the real kingdom of God on earth, with the throne in Jerusalem, and Jesus, the King of the world, and the law shall go forth to Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, it's going to be wonderful. And you want to be there, don't you? And so you, like Jesus, can be there because you can do what he did. And what did he do? Even on the cross, for the joy that was set before him, he wasn't thinking about the pain of the cross. He was thinking of the joy set before him. He was thinking kingdom. And so he was able to despise the shame and endure the cross. And brothers and sisters, you too can endure whatever trials that God gives you. You can overcome whatever problems you face because you're not thinking about the problem. You're thinking about the kingdom. We believe in a big God and little problems. And some people believe in a big problems and a little God. And so, think kingdom, brethren and sisters. Because Jesus says, it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when he comes, if we have thought kingdom, he'll say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.